in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 13, which of course is still the first missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas have parted company because of Paul's unhappiness with John Mark. Something which will arise later. And we read of Paul's sermon this morning in Pisidian Antioch. Acts chapter 13 at verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel and you that fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he bore with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance for about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had preached a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of the family of Abram, and those among you that fear God, that's a technical term meaning the God-fearers, the proselytes, those among you that fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Though they could not charge, they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way. He's quoting Isaiah 55 now. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, Thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets. He's quoting Habakkuk. Behold, you scoffers, and wonder, and perish. For I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe, if one declares it to you. Amen. This is God's word. We are still then in the first missionary journey, and what we have in the verses we read together this morning is Paul's sermon in one of the synagogues at Pisidian Antioch, the first example we have of his preaching. Now, the remainder of this chapter, from verse 16, really falls into two parts. It falls under two headings. We have the first part, which is the sermon itself. And while I would like to go on from there this morning into the two reactions we have to it in the second part, from verse 42, that is, the Jewish reaction of envy and the Gentile interest, I think our time is quite limited, and so let's consider only the actual sermon of Paul. The sermon itself, from verse 17, bears really striking similarities to what we've already had set before us by Luke as the preaching of the gospel. I mean by that, that Peter's preaching, especially as we have it in chapter 2, and in the great sermon at his martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts, bear remarkable similarities to this sermon. And so they should, because what we have here is Paul preaching the gospel. Paul preaching what we've spoken of on several occasions in these studies as the kerygma, or the kerygma, the essence of the gospel message. There's one place in particular, it's the great resurrection chapter in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. There's a place there where we have what must be the very essence of that. And if you set that beside what we're reading this morning of Paul's preaching, it's remarkable again that his sermon, his preaching, fulfills the points he makes. Do you know what I'm speaking of? Perhaps you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. Sometimes we miss this first part of the chapter because we know what is coming. But Paul begins, remember, by saying, I would remind you, brothers, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast. Unless, of course, unless you believed in vain. And then this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And there's the first great point he makes, that the message he brings is one he has been entrusted with. He doesn't make it up. He doesn't produce it. He presents it. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Firstly, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That describes his preaching, doesn't it? As we found it in Acts 13. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and there's the focus on the death and resurrection of the Lord, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12, and so on. These four things then, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that there is a witness to this, form the very essence of the preaching of the gospel in the earliest days of the Church of Jesus. I think that's quite clear. So the message is the same as the one Peter delivered on the day of Pentecost and afterwards, the same message as Stephen delivered before he died. It's the same, of course, not because Paul is imitating or repeating, because Peter and Stephen and Paul are preaching the same thing. And although there are unique elements in each of their preachings, they are essentially the same in content and burden. Now when you turn to Paul's sermon here in Pisidian Antioch, it comes in three parts. If you've got your Bible open before you, look down at it and look at verses 17 to 22. There's the first part. And that's all about preparation for Christ. We're speaking to the children about this, were we not? The preparation by God through the history of his dealings with Israel for the coming of Christ. And then in the next part, you have the fulfillment of God's preparation and his purposes in Christ. That is, according to the Scriptures. And then what Paul does is what must always be done in preaching the gospel. He offers Christ. He offers Christ to be received upon repentance by faith. Now, in the few minutes we have available to us this morning, I want to deal with these three parts very briefly. The preparation for Christ. If you were to look back to Peter's preaching and Stephen's preaching, you would find there that they base all they have to say upon the Old Testament. They keep referring back to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Both Peter and Stephen present some kind of outline of the history of God's dealings with his people through the centuries. And they do that in order to proclaim a Jesus, a Savior, who can be understood against that background. It's only if we have some understanding of the Old Testament that we truly begin to understand who Jesus was and what his purpose is. It's only with the Old Testament that we can understand the New. And now, of course, since the coming of Jesus Christ, you can only truly understand the old with the new. And that means that it's a great sadness to find so much ignorance amongst people about what the Bible actually says. Many people come to hear the gospel and they haven't much idea of what they would find if they were to open a Bible. They don't seem to know that there are two testaments. They don't seem to know what's in those testaments. And yet, having said that, having said that Peter and Stephen and Paul all preach Christ against the background of the Old Testament's contents, and yet, even a newly interested Gentile with no understanding of the people of God and their history, even he would have grasped Paul's meaning here. Even with no understanding of the way in which God prepared for the coming of his Son, this message could be understood. And we thank God that although we have to come to some understanding of the Old Testament, if we are to understand the New, that Jesus Christ can be preached, as it were, cold. And although he must be understood against the background of the history of God's dealings with humanity up to his coming, he can be presented without people understanding that preparation. Is that not why Paul, coming to Pisidian Antioch, his own home region, summarizes the whole of the Old Testament? He sweeps through its history. He gives you a huge aerial view of it, starting not with Abraham, but with the exodus from Egypt, the birth of the nation. He rushes through to the golden age of Israel, to the days of David's reign. And then he jumps from David all the way over the days of the prophets and so on, the captivities and all the rest, to the coming of the promised heir of David, Christ the Anointed One. And all the time he is quoting from Scripture, 1 Samuel 13, Psalm 2 that he names, Isaiah 55 that he doesn't, Psalm 16 that he doesn't name the number of but calls it a psalm, Habakkuk chapter 1, Isaiah 49, and much more. Because all the way through he is peppering what he is saying with references to the Scripture, although he doesn't mention that it's Scripture. He's touching on Deuteronomy and Exodus and Psalm 136. And some people would have understood that these were references and they would have known where they came from, and others would have no idea what they were about, and some would have got his allusions and others would have got them not at all. But he preached, and he preached to all these different levels of folk, and there was something there for them all. That's why, you know, if the Bible is open and its contents are being explained in any kind of faithful way, you and I cannot go away from a service of worship and say that we understood nothing. That would be like a child coming to a rich banquet. And because they've never seen quails in aspic before, and you know what children are like, I'm not going to try it because I don't like it. But for that child to come away from a rich banquet hungry is something without excuse. There is something there for the child. There is something there for everyone. Maybe not everything. And maybe you have to be grown up to take everything, but where the gospel is being presented, there is something for everyone if they only will come hungry and ask that the Lord will supply their needs. Paul is preaching the gospel. He's presenting the God of history as the one with the uplifted arm who cares for his people and carries them through their history, safeguarding them, bringing from them Jesus, bringing to them Jesus, and finally bringing them to Jesus. And it's from there that Paul moves from the preparation for Christ to fulfillment in him. His great sweep through the Old Testament, as we described it, shows that at the heart of the Old Testament there is a person, God in Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, who was yet to come through all its history. And all that God had pointed to is now come and fulfilled in Christ, in Jesus of Nazareth, whom the people of Jerusalem crucified, says Paul. And all God's plans and promises and purposes are complete, and only complete in Jesus Christ. And the glory of Paul's preaching is the certainty with which he can now say that this salvation in Christ has been sent to us, verse 26. To us, he says, to us has been sent the message of salvation. That is, to both Jews and Gentiles. Later he will say, to slave and free, to man and woman, old and young, there are no barriers. The message of salvation in Christ is now there for us. Paul continues to say through the Scriptures, and all who hear the call of God and respond to his choice of them in living and saving faith will indeed come to Christ. And that's the message that is there for us today. That's what the gospel message is, that God has brought salvation. Life to those who are dead, even if they don't know it. freedom to those who are slaves, even if they don't know it, and forgiveness to those who are guilty, even if they don't admit it. God has brought salvation to light in the fullness of His Son, in Christ, in the Savior. And Christ is the fulfillment of God's purpose and God's plan. And Paul then goes on to tell them how the leaders failed to understand. Not just did they not understand, but because they didn't understand, they didn't even recognize Christ as their Lord. So that when He claimed to be who He was, they accused Him of blasphemy and demanded His death. Yet, says Paul, God uses all things to His glory. So that even their failure to see and understand and their refusal to accept Jesus Christ was turned around to God's glory and to our blessing. And so a note of the gospel triumph enters. It enters, by the way, at verse 30, doesn't it? God reversed the decision of the people of Jerusalem. The authorities demanded the cross, and God used their demand to fulfill His own purpose, but God raised Christ from the dead. And that's the pivot of Paul's message, as it is the hinge of the gospel itself, as it should be the pivot of our faith and our life, that is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Is that the pivotal truth of your faith? Because whatever else it may be, if the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are not central to your understanding of and faith in God, then you can in no way call yourself a Christian. But this is good news. The same good news that Peter preached, the same good news that Stephen declared. Even with Paul's own distinctive emphasis. The same unique and only gospel of Jesus Christ who was dead for your sakes, says God. This Jesus Christ who is raised and alive. For your sakes, says God. And that's why Paul is now able to close with a call to faith and, as we said at the beginning, to offer Christ to them. To offer Christ to all who repent of their sins. That they might receive forgiveness. It's interesting, although we've no time for it now, but it's very interesting to see Paul using here in this sermon all the great words, law, sin, death, justification, that will appear in his great treatise of the faith in Romans, but that's another thing. What he does in the very essence of things is offer not an idea, and not just an event, but he offers Jesus Christ, who in the events of his death and resurrection brings light and immortality, life and immortality to light. You know, for those who'd been brought up with their Bible, their Old Testament as their guide, this must have been a shocking thing to be told that not even the law of Moses could save them. There's no life in that, he says to them. And there's no striving after morality, being as good as you can. No, that won't save you. And no religion, yes, even the worship of the one true God will in itself save you. So why don't we then, friends, put our cards on the table before God today? Are you above it? I have a challenge for anyone who thinks they are above this. The words Paul quotes from Habakkuk point out that those who do not receive Christ are not politely declining the offer of Him. They are in fact sneering at Him, scoffing. Verse 41. Let's put our cards on the table. We have been offered Christ, have we not? Have you never been offered Christ as Lord and Savior of your life and soul? Have you never been called to true Christian faith through repentance and into trusting Him? Our response, you know, whether we like to think so or not, whether we think otherwise or not, our response to this, our response to God's only Son and our only Savior, is the response upon which we will stand or fall before Almighty God. And however much we like to think otherwise, without a living faith in Christ, we who have heard the call of Christ have rejected Him. And that's why Paul ends with this solemn warning about those who give a nod in the direction of Christ. He says that's not enough. Mild approval of Him is not enough. Just as being able to talk evangelical Christian language is not enough. What is enough? Christ is enough. Only Jesus Christ and what He has done for us is enough. It's such a simple question that we have to answer. Have we received Christ in faith? Have we? Christ is being offered here. Have we received Him? Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank You that all Your purposes, Your promises, and Your perfect redeeming plan find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, Your Son. We thank You that He is the way, truth, and life, and that we are able to come to the Father through the Son, there being no other way. Help us, O God, to trust You with all our hearts and wills, and to love You as we seek now to go from here to serve You. For Jesus' sake, Amen.